Amen. You may be seated. Let me ask you a question this morning as we get started. How many of you have ever been angry? I love sermons like this. I love sermons like this because sometimes I am absolutely convinced. Sometimes we'll deliver a sermon out of God's Word, and there's someone, maybe multiple someones across the auditorium, they'll say, "Man, I'll tell you what, the person next to me needed to hear that today. The person in the back, I know that spoke to them. It better have spoke to them, right?" But I love these messages that jump forth from the pages of Scripture that absolutely everyone within the earshot of my voice is going to have to listen to it. Because the fact of the matter is, this passage of Scripture today, it touches every single one of us. Today we're going to talk about the concept of anger, the discipline of anger, the response, the emotion of anger. And I tell you what, you never win with anger. You just don't. Unchecked anger, bitterness, resentment, malice, hatred, you just don't win with it. And today we're going to ask God to root it out of our life, to get it clear away from us, because it's just not a win. Oftentimes it brings about a reciprocal response that ultimately begins to hurt and destroy, even destroy multiple parties at one time. Reminds me of a politician who had gone to God his headshot, and he had gotten the proofs back. And he thought, that photographer did a terrible job. I mean, look at these pictures. They're terrible. And he got angry. He says, "Yeah, I've paid a lot of good money for these headshots. This is terrible. I'm going back. I'm going to demand my money back. I'm going to demand more pictures." And he was just livid. He was angry. Have you ever been there, done that? Yeah? How many of you didn't get your hamburger done right at McDonald's? Come on, right? And we go back around and we take care of that matter, don't we? And he went back to the photographer and he slammed the pictures down on the desk. "Look at these pictures. It's a train wreck. How could you allow this to be done? You didn't do me justice on these pictures." And the photographer looks at the pictures. "Let me see them." Looks at the pictures, looks at the man, look at the picture, look at the man. The man is fuming. He says, "Sir, listen, what you need is not justice. You need mercy." You know, sometimes anger doesn't do us well, right? And the Bible has a word for this. The Bible has a word for us as we walk through the days of anger and bitterness and malice. And so, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the 5th chapter. We're still in a series entitled The Words of Jesus, and we're still very early in that series right now. We are kind of plodding through the Sermon on the Mount, all right? And we're going to start today in verse 21. And I want you to recognize that as we start in verse 21, we need just a very quick word of context. Remember what Jesus says to the people on the hillside last week as we closed out service. Last week he said, and he finishes and he leaves with his disciples this concept that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will surely not enter eternal life or inherit eternal life. All right, so with that statement that he lays on this heart, on the heart of the disciples and the followers on that hillside, now he's going to go and help us understand what the kind of righteousness that impresses the heart of God, what that kind of righteousness really looks like. All right, so we're going to look at that kind of righteousness, and it's not what's really cool about the way Jesus is going to lay this out is he's not just going to look at it through the lens of the emotion of anger. He's going to show us what it looks like in that. But then he's going to give us an illustration as it relates to lust, and then an illustration as it relates to divorce, and then an illustration as it relates to taking an oath, and then an illustration as it relates to retaliation, and then an illustration as it relates to loving other people and loving one another. And he's just going to make his point and then drive it home. And so today is that kind of first illustration. Here's what Jesus says about anger. It starts in your heart and fleshes itself out through the lens of murder. And so he says this in verse 21. "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" All right. Now that's what the Pharisees say. The Pharisees say God has a law about this, and the law is don't do it. All right? Now, see, some of you are saying, Mike said we were going to talk about anger, but he's really talking about murder, and I've never murdered anyone, don't intend to murder anyone, so I can check out. Not so fast. All right? Because here's what he says. You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable for judgment. See, here's what he's done. He's taken anger and he's put it right there on the same level as murder. Do you see that? Can you imagine that? I mean, just stop and think about this. When was the last trial that you heard in a courtroom for murder? Well, we've heard them, right? When was the last trial you heard in a courtroom for anger? You don't hear about those. Here's what Jesus says. Murder and anger, right there together. Both liable for judgment. He goes on to say, whoever insults his brother is liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to be judged. And the judge hands you over to the guard, and you be put into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This passage of Scripture, Jesus helps us think about the emotion of anger. All right, now let's kind of break it down, and let's just look at three elements of this passage. First, let's start with the command. If you're taking notes today, hopefully you brought your Engage devotional guide. If you don't have a copy of your Engage devotional guide, we have yet a fifth order of them out at the desk. All right, so you go right on out there after service, get them, and if you're taking notes, hopefully you are, open that guide up, and I want you to just write down the first element we need to examine here in this passage, and that's the command that Jesus gives us, all right? He gives us a command here. Notice what the command is, right out of the gate. You've heard it said of old, do not murder, and whoever murders will be held liable for judgment. But I say to you, the command's not over, I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother will also be liable for judgment. I'm going to make a statement this morning, kind of setting the tone for our entire message today, and really ultimately a theme that you're going to see peppered throughout this entire series because Jesus constantly is going to go back and help us to understand this one principle. Now, what I'm about to say to you is going to be antithetical to the way that you think about what God expects of you. You've probably never thought about this like this before, and you might even say, I'm not sure that I agree with Pastor Mike when he makes this statement, but I'm going to show you throughout this passage why this statement is absolutely true. Let me make this statement. Here it is. You ready? God is not impressed that you simply do the right things in life. All right? Now, you may have never thought about that before. Matter of fact, you might have come here thinking to yourself, that can't possibly be true because all I have ever been told is what God wants me to do. God wants me to do this, wants me to do that, wants me to say this, wants me to say that, wants me to think this, and wants me to think that. But God is not impressed with that you simply do the right things in life because the fact of the matter is you can do the right things in life and still have the wrong heart. And what God is really supremely interested in, listen very carefully, what God is really supremely interested in is your heart. Here's the deal, friends. Listen, if God can capture your heart, then you will do the right things, right? But there's a lot of people that will do the right things, but God's not captured their heart. You say, well, give me one example. No problem. The Pharisees. I mean that is Christ's biggest problem with the Pharisees. It wasn't that they didn't do the right things. They in fact did the right things. Their problem was with their heart. Their problem was that they had not yielded control of their heart. They were doing the right things, and yet God wasn't impressed. Now, let's go back to our text here, and he says, listen, we've got two problems. Not one problem, two problems. The people of old say this, do not murder. I tell you, don't even be angry. Now, what Jesus is doing for us here is helping us to understand that murder is wrong. But murder has a root that is grounded in anger and malice and hatred and bitterness. All right? That's a heart issue. It starts in the heart. Murder doesn't, you don't just wake up one day and think to yourself, I've got nothing better to do, I'm going to go murder someone. No, listen, murder starts with anger in your heart. You say to yourself, well, prove it. All right, no problem. Happy to. The Bible talks about this. In Genesis 4, we read of the first murder in human history, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel both bring an offering before the Lord. God is impressed with Abel's offering. He is not impressed with Cain's offering. You go back and read it in Genesis 4. But in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, you can write this down in the margins of your Bible. It's very important. Here's what the Bible says. The Lord says to Cain, goes to Cain, and he says, Cain, why are you so, get a load of this, you ready? Angry. Why are you angry, Cain? Why is your face fallen? Now, Cain's anger continues to well up within him, and it's not another 3 to 4 verses before Cain is out in the wilderness, out in the fields with his brother Abel, that he turns on Abel and slays Abel and kills him, all starting from a heart of anger. Now, speed forward many generations now, and Jesus is talking to his followers, and he says, hey, listen, you've heard it said, don't murder. That's important. You've heard it said, and you should believe it. It's in our Ten Commandments, right? Number 6, don't murder. Don't murder. But I tell you, listen, long before you'll ever murder, you'll let anger take over in your heart. And so I'm not coming to talk to you about the outflow of your hands. I'm not coming to talk to you about what your hands are doing. I'm coming to talk to you about the condition of your heart. Don't let anger, don't let bitterness, don't let malice, don't let hatred take over in your heart. Now, go back to the text here, because here's what he says. I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother is liable for judgment. This word anger here is talking about that emotion that begins to brood up inside of us. It's that discipline of holding a grudge. It's that discipline of growing bitter. When I was a young child, my mom would oftentimes tell me, Michael, you can either become bitter or you can become better, right? You have an option here. She says, let it go. Let it go. You don't want to grow a heart of bitterness. Anger itself, friends, we need to understand this. Anger in and of itself is not a sin, all right? We know that. Scripture, God has given us the emotion of anger. In fact, there are times in which we are to be angry. We should be angry at injustice. We should be angry at those times in life in which we or others around us go against the word and the will of God. That should well within us a sense of anger. But anger in and of itself is not a sin. In fact, here's what Paul says to the church of Ephesus. In your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. That's in Ephesus chapter 4, the 26th verse. In your anger, do not sin. Here's if anger itself was a sin, here's what Paul would say. Don't be angry, right? But that's not what he says. He says, hey, you're going to be angry. You're going to have times of anger, and there will even be times of righteous anger, and there will be times of justified anger. But in your anger, don't let anger give way. Don't allow anger to be the door. Don't let anger be the window by which sin enters into your life. In fact, here's what he says, and he gives us a help to understand how we can avoid allowing anger to be that gateway to sin. He says, in your anger, do not sin. And then he goes in that same verse and helps us to understand, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. He says, deal with your anger. He says, don't wait. See, anger is the kind of thing that the longer you stew on it, listen, the longer you stew on it, the issue gets bigger and bigger and bigger, right? So here's what Paul says. Don't sin in your anger. And one of the ways that you can ward off that sin is dealing with your anger right now. Don't wait. Go and deal with it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. All right? So he says, number one here, don't get angry with your brother. But then he goes on to say, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. That word insult there is transliterated in some of your passages as the term raka. And the reason it is transliterated from our Greek text into your English version is because we have a really hard time trying to find some type of modern expression or equivalent for the term that Jesus is using here. That term raka, or as the ESV translation says, insult you, it is conveying the idea of don't just avoid anger. But friends, listen, in your anger, don't come and insult your brother. Don't come and offer a word of malicious abuse or a word of slander. Many scholars would have equated this term to say, hey, listen, when you look at your brother, don't call him a worthless fellow. Don't call him an empty head. One scholar said this, don't call him a brainless idiot. Yeah, we should avoid that, right? We ought not do that to one another, right? In the midst of our anger, don't look at your brother and treat him like that, all right? But then he goes even a step further. Isn't this interesting? He deals with murder and he says, just don't murder. But then he goes to this anger thing and Jesus seems to be onto something here. He's driving his point home, isn't he? I mean, how many of you think that maybe there was somebody on the hillside there thinking to himself, come on, Jesus, let's speed this along here. Let's move on, right? He says, don't be angry. Then he says, don't insult your brother. And then listen to what he says, because this is really fascinating here in verse 23. He goes on to say, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, this phrase, you fool, this phrase is much stronger than this word raka. This phrase is the Greek word from which we get the English word, and please excuse my crassness here, but it's the Greek word from which we get the English word moron. Really, it's the word moros, right? And this word literally means for us to look at someone and call them stupid or dull, all right? Now that's the Greek, the biblical Greek. Now, secular Greek uses this word, and it describes a godless person. And that's why oftentimes our translators will look at it here and say, you fool, is oftentimes equivalent to calling someone a stupid, godless individual. It's a very, very vile way of talking to someone. And here's why it's vile. Right out in the margins of your Bible, Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. Right? Here's why it's vile, because the psalmist says this, the fool is the one who says in their heart, there is no God. You see, that's the correlation here. He's saying, you've gone from just being angry about someone cutting you off while driving. You've gone from just being angry about someone saying something about you derogatory at work. You've gone from just being angry to calling names, to calling someone estranged from God, a fool, a godless individual. He says, look at this progression. Now, friends, listen, anger has no place in our heart, has no place in the life of the believer. 1 John chapter 3 says this, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that murderers have no eternal life abiding in him. If you keep reading in 1 John chapter 4, it says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. He's a liar, for he does not love his brother who he has seen, and therefore cannot love God who is unseen. I mean, Jesus deals with this concept of anger over and over and over and over. The Bible talks about it abundantly, that we've got to root anger out of our life. Now, friends, listen very carefully. Let's kind of drive this point home. When Jesus gives this command, I want you to notice the fruit of one's heart is seen in murder. The root of murder is seen in the heart, and that's anger. So what we see Jesus doing here, very literally, is dealing with a concept that we will see over and over. And in fact, from this moment forward, whenever I talk to you about root versus fruit, you'll understand we're going to go right back here. What he's saying is he's saying, I'm not so much as interested in the fruit of your hands. I'm interested in the root that leads to that fruit. What is the root, right? And so when we look at this, notice that Jesus is talking about, if you don't develop within you a heart of anger, we won't have to cross the bridge that deals with murder. Because anger is the root that brings about the fruit of murder. You see that? And so you're here today saying, Pastor Mike, murder's not an issue for me. Great. What about anger? Because that's what Jesus is interested in. That's where he's at today. He's asking us today, have we dealt with the root issue? The root issue, anger. Let me take you into the world of the absurd for just a moment to try to illustrate just a little bit better. Jack went on vacation, and he came home, and he found that his house had flooded. And so the first thing that Jack did when his house was flooded was he went out and got him the squeegee from the garage. And he went into the kitchen, and he started to squeegee the water. Now, there was a back door right off the kitchen, so he took the squeegee, and he began to squeegee that water right out the door. But any of you who have ever squeegeed water will know that as you move that water through the kitchen and you shove it outside, when you look back from where you have squeegeed, all the water has filled over, right? It almost looks like you've done nothing. Now, you know you've done something because the water's outside. And after you've done it long enough, you realize, I've got quite a bit of water outside. But when you look back, you think to yourself, I've done nothing. And that's what Jack thought. He thought, this is not working. So I'm going to go out to the garage and come up with plan B. Plan B was to get a mop and a bucket. And so he came in and he got the mop and the bucket, because when you squeegee water out, it gets so much water out. But when you can go and take a 5-gallon bucket out and dump it out, then you can really see that you're making progress. But sure enough, as Jack was taking 5-gallon buckets out and dropping the water, he realizes there is still water coming everywhere. Water's everywhere. So he says to himself, I've got to do something different, right? And so what he does is he goes down to Walmart and he buys him a brand new shop vac. Right? How many of you have a shop vac at home? How many of you have ever used your wet dry vac to get water out, right? And so that's what he thinks to himself, 5-gallon bucket ain't going to work. I'm going to get one of these big mamma jamma shop vacs, and I'm going to start sucking the water out, and I'm going to get all the water out of the house. And sure enough, he's getting big gallons, I mean like 10 and 15 gallons at a time of water out of the house, but there's still water everywhere. And he thinks to himself, this is good, but as I'm sucking, water is still coming. I don't understand it. And he says, here's my problem. Walmart is my problem. Well, no one can disagree with that, right? No one can disagree with that. You don't go to Walmart if you've got a real problem on your hands, all right? Walmart brings about more problems for most of us. It doesn't help us with our problems. And so here's what he does. He's got a problem that at his home, and so he goes down to the depot of home, right? He goes to the Home Depot, and he says, I got a problem. I got water everywhere. I've tried to squeegee. I've tried to mop. I've tried to vacuum. I've done everything. Water's still coming. And the guy says, you've got an education problem. He says, you got an education problem. You've come to just the right place. He says, you can have a mop and you can have a squeegee and you can have a vacuum, but you need an education. And so follow me. He takes him down to a little place that's got some pamphlets and books and various things. And he says, I want you to take this book home and I want you to read it. And on the title of this book, there was an awfully interesting title. It was entitled Mopping for Success. He says, take this book home and read this book, and then you start mopping. So he's at the kitchen table. Water is everywhere, and he is thumbing through the book entitled Mopping for Success. And then Jack had a bright idea. All right, he had a bright idea. In fact, it's the first bright idea since he had gotten home and realized he had a problem. He thought to himself, where is the water coming from? And he looked at the stairs going upstairs. And he noticed water was trickling down the stairs. He thought to himself, well, it's got to be coming from upstairs. So he slodges his way upstairs into the bathroom, where he notices that the bathtub had been left on and the plug was there, and water was just pouring out. And so he turns the water off, releases the plug, and the water in the bathtub goes down. Then he goes downstairs and he picks up the mop and the squeegee and the vacuum, and he starts to find real success in getting rid of the water. Why? Because ultimately, when Jack was dealing with the fruit, he got nowhere. When he got to the source of the problem, he accomplished something. That's what Jesus wants to do in our lives, my friend. He wants to get to the source of the issue in our life. All right? He wants to get to the root cause. So let me ask you this question when it comes to anger. All right? Let's just be really abundantly practical here. How many marriages today? How many marriages? I'm not talking about the outside world. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever had a marital challenge? Yeah? How many? Yeah. Okay, good. So I'm talking to people who can relate with this, right? We're not perfect people, yes? Yeah, we're not perfect people. How many marriages, let's not talk about the outside world, let's talk about right here at First O'Fallon. How many marriages at First O'Fallon would be better and more fulfilling and happier if we dealt with unchecked anger, bitterness, malice, and hatred? Yeah, all of them. Simple answer, right? How many of us would enjoy social media so much more if we as a society could deal with unchecked bitterness, malice, hatred, and anger? How many of us would see the effect on suicide and murder rates in America today if we as a society could deal with our unchecked malice, anger, bitterness, and rage? What would race relationships look like in America today if, as a society, we were able to deal with unchecked anger, malice, bitterness, hatred, and rage? I mean, this is why we stand on a pulpit like this, in an auditorium like this, with a people like this, and suggest to you that Jesus makes the difference, that Jesus is ultimately the answer to everything that befuddles us, because the reality is, if we would apply what Jesus is saying here, look at how many things. I mean, I'm not even having to think very deep here to say that marriages are better, race relations are better, social media would be a better experience, suicide rates, murder rates would drop. I mean, friends, listen, unchecked anger, bitterness, malice, and rage kills marriages every day. It kills companies every day. It kills dreams every day. It kills communities every day. It kills churches every day. The Bible says, stop it. In fact, Jesus doesn't just give us a command. He moves on and gives us the consequence for this sin. Go with me back to your text. Look at verse 23. He says, so if you're offering a gift at the altar and it's there that you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and offer your gift. He says, I want you to take this matter very serious. If anger is a sin, and we certainly believe it can be a sin, right? We understand it can be a sin. As a matter of fact, I would even argue it's easy to get into a sinful pattern of life if you allow anger to hang around very long. Matter of fact, I would argue that if you let it hang around for more than 24 hours, you're probably well on your way to sinning, because the Bible says you should take care of it before the sun goes down. Let's be a little bit of a literalist there. So he says, take care of it. Don't let it stay around. Don't let it germinate in your heart. Don't let it germinate in your life. Don't let it become a seed of bitterness within you. Don't harbor anger in your heart. He says that's not a good thing. And he says the problem, if you allow this to happen in your life, the problem is, with some deductive reasoning here, the problem is when you come to worship, it's no good. He says, you come to worship, you're going to have a problem. Now, worship was a major concern to the scribes and Pharisees, directly or indirectly. Their focus was worship in almost everything they did. They spent time in the synagogues. They spent their time in the temples. They were constantly making sacrifices, offering prayer, giving tithes, carrying out religious activity of every sort. This was of great importance. And here's what Jesus says. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you've got a real problem in your hands. Here's the issue. When you come and you've got a foul heart, you've got anger in your heart, here's what he says. You need to stop what you're doing and leave the temple area. Leave the worship area. Leave your sacrifice on the altar. Stop, because there's a consequence. The consequence The consequence is that our worship, friends, listen, our worship is hindered when we are living in unchecked, unrepentant sin. Let me say it again. Our worship, when we gather here on Sundays, is hindered when we are living in unrepentant, unchecked sin. There's a consequence for sin. The Jews knew this, or at least they should have known it. God demanded that they be willing to forsake their hatred, forsake their selfishness, forsake their pride, forsake their sinfulness, that they would come before the Lord in a right relationship. Write down the margins of your Bible, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9. This is a good word for all of our heart. You ready? I want to lay this on your heart. Here's what it says in Jeremiah. Will you steal and will you murder and will you commit adultery and will you swear falsely and will you make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known and then come and stand before me in my house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered only to go on and continue to do the abominations you did at first? God says, you come into my house, you better come ready to do business with me. And when you come to do business with me, you better come with a right heart, with a pure heart, a holy heart, a ready heart. Friends, listen, this has dire consequences in our life. I mean, this is not just a social gathering that we have this morning. We're not just coming here to check a box. We're not just coming here to fulfill a requirement. No, we are coming to do business with a holy God. He says, you come into my house, you get ready to come. Here's what Peter says. He says, likewise, husbands, I love this, a great word of application here. You don't think that the way that you conduct business has consequences in your life? Here's what he says to the husbands. Hey, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Listen, he says, you better live in harmony with your wife. Husbands, listen to me. Live in harmony with your wives, he says. Some of you are struggling today with your wives. I'm going to lay a word on you today that will inevitably and undoubtedly help you when you get home. Are you listening, husbands? Wives, give them one of these. Wake them up. Listen. Live in harmony with your wife so that, listen to what he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Don't tell me that the way that we live our lives, the internal condition of our heart, does not have consequences. The way we live, the condition of our heart has consequences. And Jesus very candidly, very specifically says, hey, listen, your worship is going to be hindered. So here's the deal. You're standing before a holy God. You've got your sacrifice on the altar. You're ready to make your offering to the Lord. And you realize you've got an issue. Stop what you're doing. Stop what you're doing right then and there. You've got a problem. Let me try to get just real practical with you. When I was younger and I would argue we were still newly married. We were, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 years into our marriage. We were down in seminary. And we would oftentimes get home after the day, and I had gone to class, and I had gone to the office. I pastored a church at the time, and I'd spent my day working, and Sarah had gone off to the classroom, and she had spent her day working, and we brought Anna home, and it was there that we brought Abby home. And so the little girls were kind of running around making a mess. We had some friends coming over for dinner, and so we were doing a very quick change around from work and school to get ready to host people. And I'd be sitting at the table studying because I've got an exam in the morning. But Sarah would come home, and she had a long day, and she's got to get the house ready, and the girls are totting around, and they're throwing stuff everywhere and pulling stuff out of cabinets and all this. And Sarah would look at me, and she'd say something like this. And husbands, you've probably been there. She'd say, hey, Mike, could you stop what you're doing and come help me for a minute? And I would say, well, I'd love to, but I can't. Right now, how many husbands are you with me? Let me just keep fleshing this out for you because I know I'm speaking to you. I'd say something like this to Sarah. Sarah, I would love to help you. You got to know that. My heart would love to help you, but I'm busy right now. And here's the deal. I've got a test tomorrow and you want me to be successful. See, if I'm not successful, if I go in and I fail that test, I have to drop out of school and then big problems, right? So I've got to focus on what I'm doing. And she would say, "Okay." And she would work a little bit longer. Then she'd come back and she'd say the same thing. "Mike, I got to have your help. We got people coming over in 15 minutes and if you don't help me, we're going to be in big trouble." And so I say something like this. Now, I'm probably the only one that's ever done this. I just said, fine. What you need is more important than what I need. Let me stop what I'm doing so that I can help you take care of this other stuff. Right? I'm the only one that's done that. I get it. But Sarah looks at me in that moment, and she'll say something like this. "Never mind, Mike. I don't need your help." Now, here's what I wanted to say. "Then why have you interrupted me 4 times asking me for help? I didn't say that, and that's why I'm standing here before you today." All right? She looks at me, and she says, "Never mind, Mike. I don't need your help." Well, at that point, you know what the husband does? He digs his heels in. He says, "No, I'm going to help no matter what. I'm going to do that. You came to me 2 or 3 times, asked me for help. I'm going to do it." But here's what Sarah's really saying in that moment. And this is what you wives are saying to your husbands. Husbands, listen up here. I'm trying to help you. All right? Here's what they're really saying. It's not really impressive to your wife if you're not willing to help. Like if you have to help and you say, fine, whatever, you huff, you puff, you come with a wrong attitude, then listen, that's not a blessing to her, right? We need to pray for the brother back here. He's gonna have a bad day, all right? It's a bad day. John, clear your calendar. We've got marriage counseling coming. All right. Now, friends, here's the point. Here's the point. If we can see that on our human level, why is that hard for us to understand when it comes to God? See, God has radically, listen, God has given to us more than we could ever hope, ever imagine, ever deserve, right? He has bestowed, he has showered, he has literally lavished his grace upon us. And yet we would come to the altar with a foul, flawed heart and expect that God would receive the sacrifice of a flawed, foul heart that's huffing and puffing and angry and bitter and has malice and hatred, and we're supposed to offer him our gifts, and he's supposed to be impressed with that. And here's what Jesus says: no way, no way. Keep your song, keep your offering, keep your connect card, keep it all. Keep it all. I don't want it. Get your heart right. That's what it says. Now, Jesus gives us a command, he gives us a consequence. I don't have much time here, so we're going to cruise right on into the third point. He gives us the command, he gives us the consequence for living in unchecked, unresolved sin, and then he gives us the cure. That's what's so great about God's word. That is why, my friends, preachers like I will stand before congregations like you, and we will allow veins to pop out of our forehead as we try to articulate the principle that the Bible will, in fact, make the difference in your life. Because if you will keep reading, Jesus will always explain it. He'll always give you clarity to the challenge that you are facing. You're saying to yourself, "Okay, Lord, I'm guilty as charged. I come to the altar. I've come to the sanctuary. I've come to the worship table. I, my heart is wrong. My heart is foul. But how do I fix it?" Jesus gives us how to fix it. Let's go back to our text here in verse 24. Here's what he says. You realize you've got a problem. You've realized that you have sinned against your brother. Ironically, notice here that we are not waiting for the offended party to come and reveal that they are offended. No, Jesus says, no, why don't you do some self-inventory? Why don't you see if you've offended somebody? See, the Holy Spirit will reveal that in your life. Why don't you not wait until someone comes and says, "Hey, brother, sister, you've offended me"? Why don't you take the proactive approach and go and say, "Hey, listen, I wronged you"? Because reconciliation will always, underline that in your mind, say it with me, always, Reconciliation will always be easier if someone's willing to come to the table and say, I'm sorry. Always. So we're not waiting for someone to come and say that we've done something offensive. We're following in the footsteps of the psalmist that says, Lord, search my heart and know my ways and reveal to me if I have done wrong. And when God reveals it to you, we're not waiting for them to come and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, you've offended me. No, we're going to them and saying, hey, I realize I did something against you, right? So he says, you're there at the altar. You realize you've done something against someone. Here's what he says. Leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accusers while you're going with him to the court, lest you go to the court and be handed over to the judge and the judge hands you over to the guard and the guard puts you in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Here's Jesus gives us a three-step progression. Here's what he says. You realize you got the issue. You're here today, and you said, Pastor, you've convinced me. I know in my heart I've got animosity. I've got bitterness. I've got hatred. I've got malice. I've got a problem. What do I do about it? Number one, you ready? Stop. Yeah, stop. Stop what you're doing. Just stop. Don't go any further. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. I mean, stop. You're right in the middle of the sacrifice. The sacrifice is on the altar. Listen, stop. The gift is ready to be given. Stop. Leave your gift on the altar. It's not good to offer an altar or offer a gift on the altar of worship when your heart is not right. Now, he doesn't tell you to take the gift with you when you go, right? It's not your gift. It's not your offering. It's holy. It's set apart. Go back, read the Old Testament. Your offering, it's holy. It's set apart. It's God's offering, right? So it doesn't belong to you. Leave it on the altar. It's not good for God at this moment, but it's not good for you. It belongs to God, but he's not ready to receive it until you get right with him. So this is the very first example of an escrow account in all of Scripture, right? Just leave it there. Don't do anything with it. Stop. Just leave it there. And then he says, next, you ready? Be reconciled. Be reconciled. Now, this word in the Greek text is an imperative, all right? And most of the time, imperatives, most of the time, not all the time, but the overwhelming majority of the times, imperatives function as commands. And so here's what Jesus is saying. You ready? Stop, leave your offering, go get reconciled. Go do it. Don't wait. Well, time heals. Not as fast as going and getting reconciled. We're just going to let things simmer. Nope. That's not what Jesus doesn't say. Go ahead and give me your gift, and by the next time you come to the altar, make sure that you've remedied it. He doesn't say, hey, go take some time and simmer down. No, he doesn't say any of that. All of those are just excuses to prevent you from doing what you know you need to do. Here's what he says. Be reconciled. He does not say, I suggest you should think about being reconciled. He doesn't say, this is an idea for you. He doesn't say, if you don't have any better ideas, go and do this. No, he says, I command you, get reconciled. Go to that person, articulate what you did wrong, and seek their forgiveness. Now, what if they don't give it to you, Pastor? Good news for you. I'm going to set you free today. You ready? You're never going to give an account for what someone else does. You're going to give an account for what you do. You're going to stand before the Lord one day for what you have done in life. You stand before the Lord and he say, hey, why did you and Joe not be reconciled over this issue? And you need to be able to look at the Lord and say, hey, Lord, I tried. I went. I laid myself down. I sought his forgiveness. I tried to remedy the issue. I tried to fix the issue. Joe wanted nothing to do with it. That's on Joe. You need to get right with the person. Go be reconciled. Listen, and then come back, and what's he tell you to do? He gives you the third step. He says, you want to stop, you go be reconciled, then you come back, and you offer your gift. Friends, listen very carefully. This is why we can make the statement that we did, that outlandish statement right at the beginning. I want you to notice, God wants the right heart before he wants your gift of worship. Do you see that? Because your greatest gift of worship, listen to me, friends, is not the outworking of your hands. Your greatest gift of worship is the condition of your heart. That you might offer a pure and holy, blameless heart before the Lord. Have you ever done wrong to someone? I'll close with this. Have you ever done wrong to someone? You know you've done wrong to someone. You try to sweep it under the rug. Ah, the pain that it causes. You ignore it. You just hope that it'll go away. You hope that it'll eventually get better. But as the days go by, do you feel the guilt that oftentimes that wrongdoing can cause? Or the shame? What about the embarrassment? Have you ever had someone, I want you to think about this for a moment. You ever had someone, maybe in even the life of the church, where you said something, you did something, it was wrong. Maybe you were kind of talking about them behind their back and what you said kind of got out and you know the person knows that you said it. And so maybe you're walking around in church. Let me ask you, anybody here think to themselves, I can't walk by. I see the person down the hallway. I need to go this way. I don't want to see them face to face. I don't want to cause any kind of consternation. I know that they know that I did something wrong. You ever been there? You're not going to answer publicly, are you? You've been there. I know you have. I've been there. The Bible says in Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. I know the feeling of that guilt or that shame or that embarrassment that sits down upon me when I know that I have wronged somebody. And the best thing I can do in that moment is just own up to it and go and be reconciled. And here's why. Because I know when I come into this place right here and join my heart with other brothers and sisters in worship, here's what I want. I want to be able to worship the Lord in freedom. There's no better feeling than that, friends. And so I encourage you and I exhort you today, if you've got unresolved issues in your life, you got unresolved issues, bitterness, anger, malice, hatred, it's taken root. Friends, I encourage you to stop what you're doing right now and get it taken care of, because you will never experience the Lord like you'll experience when you have the ability to come into His presence with complete and total freedom for Him to do whatever He wants to do in your life. It'll radically change your world. So much so that I want to give us that opportunity right here and right now. Would you join me with bowing your head, and let's go before the Lord, and let's pray an ever so daunting prayer together. God, as we bow before you, we recognize you as a holy God who demands holiness of his people. Father, today we come before you and we ask you to do something for us. Father, we ask you to search us, to probe us, Father, to through the power of your Holy Spirit, to reveal in us any issue that we need to get resolved. And Father, we're not suggesting that it's going to be quick, easy. We're not going to suggest that it's going to be pain free. Father, we know that it's going to cost us something. But Father, we want to be in a right relationship with you at all costs. Father, we want freedom in our walk with you today. And so, Father, reveal to us where we need to get right. Where we've allowed anger to take over. And, Father, do in our life today that which only you can do. And, Father, we pray right now that if, in fact, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you will reveal that in our heart, Father, we promise right now, we commit to you right now, we covenant right here, right now, that we will get this resolved. Whatever it takes. Father, do in us what you alone can do. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me?